Our text is characteristically short this Sunday, as these commandments, as we get towards the end, become shorter and more concise. And it's Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, returning from Sunday school, where the Ten Commandments were being taught that Sunday, a young boy asked his father, "Daddy, what does it mean when it says thou shalt not commit agriculture?" There was hardly a beat between the question and the father's reply. "Son, that means you're not supposed to plow the other man's field." And that was a satisfactory answer to both the father and the son. Our sermon covers topics of marriage and modesty, but I will consider the youngest amongst us as we walk through this text together. Yet I cannot think of a more important command for our time in which we're living. It has, though, been a plague for many generations. It's not exclusive to our time period. It's something that has been... Obviously, we have a lot more technology at our fingertips, but with technology, there becomes also a fingerprint of accountability as well. Back in earlier times, when there was less accountability, it also provided an open door for the offense of this command as well. For example, John D. Rockefeller, who we know as the oil titan of the last century, Standard Oil. His father was a con man, and he lived in upstate New York, and he traveled around, and he had actually two families in two different locations. He had a family in Ontario and also one in upstate New York, and neither family knew each other for 50 years. And when William Avery Rockefeller died, the spouse in Ontario thought that she had some inheritance claim, but because he was legally married to another woman, she got nothing, which is difficult, of course. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson wrote, this is back in the 1600s, he wrote, "Adultery is the reigning sin of our times. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker. The time of King Henry VIII was called the Golden Age, but this may be called the Unclean Age." Times haven't really changed a whole lot, despite the pervasiveness of this sin. I do want us to recognize, though, like the prior command, which we looked at last Sunday, "Thou shalt not commit murder," this command also has a positive implication as well, and that is we are to pursue purity with one another before God. We're to pursue purity with one another before God. So let's take a moment to think and reflect on the meaning of the seventh commandment and consider the depth of its meaning by its context. Last Sunday, as I said, we walked through "Thou shalt not murder," and we recognized that it heads the list of the second table of the commandments. So you've got 10 that are divided, 5 and 5. "You shall worship the Lord thy God" is the top on the first table. On the second table, "Thou shalt not murder," and there's significance to why that tops the list. And first, we're made in God's image, and so there's a parallelism there between God and those whom are made in His image and respect for human life. And then, as you move towards the second command on the second table, there's a significance that's highlighted in the constitution of what marriage is. We exist as married couples, a reflection of the binary and the triunity of the nature of God Himself. And we exist as binary. We were created male and female in the image of God. And so we're intended for marriage generally. And I say generally because in our age, there are some who are gifted for singlehood, and they have been exempt from that blessing. And they might say, well, they were exempt from that curse. But we have those who are suited for it. We glorify God through our marriage to one another. And speaking to this reality, there is a reality to our biology. And Jesus said this, that when a man and a woman shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so I see in this that there is a triunity that is on display in a marriage. And when a man and a woman marry, as Jesus said, they become not longer two, but one flesh. And it is a function of our biology as much as it is the mingling of souls. And in other sermons, I have mentioned the significance of this mingling, in which there comes to be with a couple, if they're in a healthy marriage, people no longer think of them as two different people. They think of them as one, and it almost has their marriage has like a persona. When they think of them together, they think of a unitary element to their relationship. And with this in light, now I want you to think, okay, so if we have been made in the image of God, we've been made in the image of God as binary, and there is almost like a triunity that appears between the love that it coexists between the two. Consider how that adultery is a kind of murder. It is a kind of murder. I would call it a metaphysical murder of a marriage. When there is unfaithfulness in a marriage, it is not a light matter, because the triunity of that relationship is murdered and the persona is broken and destroyed, and it's no longer two together becoming one, but there is division and there is breaking of that third element that exists within that married state. And I would say that as much as God hates divorce, as we see in Scripture, God hates adultery, I would say that much more. Because it is a murder of that person in the marriage that pictures that ceaseless love of the Holy Spirit that exists between the Father and the Son. And so I as I look at the placement of where this command occurs, I believe it's instructive for us to understand how that while we're made in God's image, we're made as binary creatures to frame the triunity and picture forth the glory of God Himself. This is no laughing matter, and our society tries to cheapen the marriage relationship. And we use alternative euphemisms to describe this kind of sin. And there's nothing good about words that are used as substitutions for this kind of sin. But I want to take a moment and positively consider the biological reality of our existence. There is a biological reality of our existence. We have natural correspondence, male and female. And in general, at different seasons, the desire for one another can be strong, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's glorifying to God. It is what we've been created to do. I don't know if you've ever thought about rabbits before, but rabbits glorify God with multiple litters in a year. In some cases, they can have seven litters in a year. 14 kits at a time. You do the math. When they say multiply like rabbits, they weren't kidding. But I want you to realize that God did not just speak to rabbits when he said, be fruitful and multiply. He said that to Adam and to Eve. There is nothing shameful about having a large family. And we ought not allow society around us to cause us to think that we are less than. We are fulfilling and we are glorifying God when we multiply. Now, I understand that in certain cases, in some places, there's inabilities to multiply. And that's not one's fault. That is just a part of the nature of living in a fallen world. But God has, in contrast to bunnies, made us much more like storks. Storks live together with their mate for their whole life. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but 90% of bird species are monogamous. In other words, they mate for life. Now, recently, I know that the Canada goose has been made the butt of many jokes. I've seen memes of the American eagle pouncing on the Canadian goose because of the political conversations that are going between Canada and the United States right now. But I will tell you, the Canada goose is known for its loyalty. Did you know that when Canadian geese have a mate, they mate for life too? And their spouse, if it dies, that partner will stay behind and grieve the loss of their spouse, even if the rest of the flock has moved on. They've been observed after the loss of their mate. The goose, when it becomes widowed, separates itself from the flock and then begins swimming in circles and honking in despair. That's pretty cool. It's pretty sad, actually. But what I see in this is little pictures and how that God is glorified in his creation when it acts and functions as he's designed it to function. And I want you to know, as people, we are consistent with the glory of God when we follow the design for which we have been created. It's been observed in nature, for example, and we're part of nature, we're part of God's creation, that monogamy typically occurs in species when both parents are needed for their offspring and it takes a long time to get them out of the nest. I can hardly think of another process that takes longer than us trying to get our children out of our own nests. It can take 19, 20 years, and then they come back sometimes. But both parents are needed, and that's something just demonstrably evident in nature. It's also seen that in places where there is a lot of predators, that in a species, the couple is monogamous because there's need for protection on the raising. Also, if in a species it takes a long time to win a mate, it's very unlikely that they will leave that mate. And you think about how much time and effort it is to try to get someone to go on a date with you. Like, I'm looking back to my young adult life. It took a long time, a lot of effort to try to woo Abby. And I'm still trying to woo Abby. How does anyone have time to go off and, like, multiply and try to figure out multiple relationships? There is also emotional complementation that is often evident in the natural world, too, in monogamous relations within species. But that is also true of us. And so I just want to encourage you that when we find a mate and spend the time to pursue our mate, we are glorifying God as he has designed us to be. The Song of Solomon is a poem that explores God's glorifying passions which belong to human courtship. and also to marriage. And so we have to be careful that we not completely spiritualize that book of the Bible, but recognize that there is inherent within human relationships a beauty of passion that we can have for one another. Now, what sets us apart from the animal kingdom at large is that we have within us an ability to supervise our natural passions. In other words, we can choose to align our passions, which are honoring in God's sight, with God's word, or we can choose to follow a path of corruption and unbridled lust and deviancy. Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 7:29, he said, "See, this alone I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In other words, there is no end to the potential perversity in this area that God has created for his glory. So I want to also now consider the breadth of this command. And it would be wrong for us to look at this command and say, well, you know, that's adultery. Fornication isn't mentioned here, so why not go for it? I would say that that's wrongheaded for multiple reasons. That like murder, there are different degrees in which it is sinful. Mankind has sought out many schemes. And while in this commandment the Bible is specific towards marriage as the ultimate ideal, also those things which fall underneath are also commanded against as well. Now I want you to note too that the Bible doesn't usually pause to back up its commandments with reasons. It doesn't do that very often. It very commonly will say to us, don't do this, because this is what God wants you not to do. Now there are, for example, times where there's expansion and we get a little bit more clear understanding why. And so when that happens, we ought to ask ourselves, are we paying attention? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives some reasons why we ought to avoid fornication. But I want you to note, he does not appeal to like consequences, like it would be healthier for you not to engage in that kind of behavior, or you might have a complicated pregnancy if you pursue that kind of behavior. But he simply says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, and he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In other words, Paul is saying that when coitus occurs between two unmarried people, it is a subhuman act. Don't believe the narrative out there. It is subhuman. And you are not living according to the glory of God, to your fullest potential as a human being. One commentator I read said that sexual sin brands the body with its mark. There is something truly distortive that occurs when we engage in this kind of activity outside of the boundaries for which God has designed it to exist in. But I want to be very careful to say that this is not an unpardonable sin, but it does affect us profoundly. Studies have shown that the number of premarital partners is linked to divorce rates, and that the more partners a person has prior to marriage is associated with even larger potential to end up in divorce. Now, I also want to give another caveat. Because the Holy Spirit is strong enough to reframe the heart. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, can repair sin-broken people. I don't want to give the wrong impression this morning. I want the whole counsel of God to inform us here this morning. So when the Bible encourages us to live wisely, it does not rule out that God will not give grace to the broken and humble in heart, because he will. And that is also a part of God's command. He calls all people to repent and turn to him. And he graciously forgives us all our sin. And he can reframe us for his glory. Now, I have, I suppose, mixtures of application in the understanding of this command, but I want to get a little bit more specific here this morning, and I want to apply the seventh commandment. And the first way that we can think about this is that if we don't have a gift for celibacy, then we ought to marry. I think that's a pretty straightforward command, application that we can see from this command. And through the fallen condition of our nature and by the lust that is aroused after the fall, we all have a potential. We all have the potential of falling into unbridled lust. Now, there are some, as I had mentioned, that may have a biological constitution that God has allowed and gifted them so that it's not as strong an urge and desire. But I just want to say, if you don't have that gift, then matrimony is a gift in itself, so that we don't fall in this area. In our early colonial days, land was abundant, but it was very highly regulated. In those days, under the British Crown, governors of the colonies would only permit limited expansion. And what this did was it regulated new farms and new communities being populated along the East Coast. And this was there was cause for this for two reasons. First, there had been treaties made with North American Indians, and they sought to honor some of those treaties. Secondly, because man's heart is given to envy and greed, this created an economic condition in which increased demand secured wealth for others. It created a supply-demand issue. There was not enough farms, and there's children growing up in homes, and they have nowhere else to go. They have to live with their parents longer. Does that sound familiar? And it led to young adults falling into immorality, and there were plenty of illegitimate children being born in the colonies. And it was financial greed by existing landowners that led to youthful lust and immorality. That's historical. But we also live in a day where it's hard to have the funds to put together a down payment to get your own home. And we're living in a similar kind of time period. And it seems as though children are waiting longer and longer to wed and to marry. But with that comes incredible temptation. And I would like to encourage young parents even now. You have young children. I would encourage you to plan and help your children think through a career path early in life. Early, so that they are able to have a means to prepare for a home and a family and marriage. That will give them a way to get started and possibly limit some of these potential temptations. And there are career paths and places to find Christian spouses. I know it can be a challenge when we live here in Wayne County. It can be difficult because the pool is a little smaller. But God is not unable to bring someone to your attention. But there are places that Christians can go and communities of faith that are larger, and it might be wise at times for children to leave home and go to Christian colleges and find a place where they can find a partner and a spouse that would glorify God. Now, if you are married, another point of application is you ought to strive to love your spouse. You ought to strive. Adultery is a step beyond fornication because there is a violation of one's covenant vows before the Lord. But it is a needless sin. It really is a needless sin. According to an old commentator, a rich thief who steals, he steals when he has no need to steal. And that's the logic of Nathan. Nathan, who appealed to David when he had sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan told the story of a man who had many flocks, but a poor man was in his region who had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And he brought up this ewe lamb like a pet, and it grew up with his children, and the rich man was unwilling to prepare one of his own lambs for hospitality, and so he reached forth and took the lamb of the poor man, slaughtered it, and then prepared it for his guest. And as the parable went on, David became enraged. And he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And Nathan turns to David, and what does he say? "You are the man." And if you're married, you are rich, and you've got no need to steal from another person. It's another reason why the next commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." You are to pursue your own spouse. I think there's enough time has gone on that I could probably share this illustration by now. Some time ago, I was approached by someone who used to work in one of the prisons in our county. And their job was to read incoming prisoner mail. Brace yourselves. They reached out to me, asking what they should do because they were reading love letters to a prisoner from someone at Tabernacle Bible Church. And they were already married. Y'all want to know what I did, right? I said, "Look, you shouldn't have told me that, first off. And you need to go to your supervisor. And you need to make sure that you correct the issue and don't destroy your work position. But you need to do what's right." How is it that a married person would be brought to pursue a convict for love? Because they've let their hearts wander from their first love. See, love lines a marriage yoke. A yoke is what two oxen were paired together, and it's a piece of wood, and they would push on it, and it would probably chafe on their shoulders as they were pushing. But love lines it. It makes it easier to bear with one another. So I want to encourage you, strive. Strive to love your spouse, and you will not wander from your first love. There's another point of application here that I want to bring to our attention is that we are called to pursue modesty and chastity. Modesty and chastity. And so it's important that we would avoid provocative clothing. There is an old English word that we don't use as much today, and it's the word wanton. Some people were described as wanton. I think a modern equivalence to that, and don't shoot me for using it, it's the word floozy. It's a very similar word and connotation. And the word was often used to describe a person who dressed in a provocative way. And as Christians, we're called not to draw attention towards ourselves, but to our Creator. Now, I want to assure the women that this is also a man problem. Gentlemen, working out at the gym may require you to get larger clothing. Ladies don't want to fall. Sorry, that was supposed to be a joke. Maybe you do need large and not medium. But there are so many ways that we can fall into the sins of adultery without even touching another person. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." And so we ought to be careful. Are we dressing in a provocative way? And as Christians, that should not be. Secondly, we ought to avoid pornographic content. Avoid pornographic content. And these have been around for a long time. It's not just with the invention of the internet. Much of the artwork at the Louvre in Paris is pornographic. Much of Rome's artwork is pornographic. It was designed for this purpose. Back in the colonial period, there was a bad book controversy at Jonathan Edwards's church. There was a group of young men who were landless. They couldn't leave. They had to live with their parents, and so they couldn't really start their family in time, and so they were drawn towards temptation. And then they turned to bad books. Do you know what the name of that book was called? It was called Grey's Anatomy, which was a gynecologist manual for midwifery. And Edwards had pastoral care. He lacked some sensitivity, I gotta say. He had a lot of concern for the souls of those young men. And some of the young men were harassing some of the women in this community, and so he stood up to protect them. And so he called a church meeting, and he brought accusations against these individuals before the whole membership without addressing the people directly. And it caused an incredible firestorm, if you can imagine. But I'm just saying, this stuff has been around for a long time, and the phone is a modern cesspool which must be used with great wisdom. And there is filtering software that we ought to make available to ourselves, and it's just a simple tool that we can use. So what do we do now? Let's say we have fallen into the sin of adultery. What now? Where do we turn? If we've fallen into the sin of adultery, we must confess our sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, is worth reading and worth meditating on. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was against me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin." We are sinners by default, and there will be deceit in our members. But notice, God doesn't hold it against us if we confess it to Him. If we confess it, we forsake it, and we come to Him, we're in a blessed condition. We're in a place where we can flourish, and the Holy Spirit can reframe our hearts. But we have to come needy. We have to come broken to the cross of Calvary. And I believe that Jesus stands there ready to see any who would come to His feet. Because I see it also in the life of Christ. Was there not a woman who was caught in adultery? And what did He say to her? He said, "Go and sin no more." He is a gracious and forgiving Savior. But there is also another aspect of application here that we need to consider as we move towards our close, is that we must guard our hearts with all diligence. With all diligence. Just quick applications. We need to be rejoicing in the wife or husband of our youth. It's not simply having a wife. It's not simply having a husband. that leads to chastity. We've got to guard the garden. We've got to nurse the garden. And it begins with thinking right thoughts about our spouses. We also have to get the fear of God into our hearts. We have to get the fear of God into our hearts. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." How did Joseph keep from Potiphar's wife? Remember what he said? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was the fear of the Lord that pulled him back from sin. We ought to take delight in the Word of God. We need to take delight in the Word of God. And if God's Word is delightful to us and it's our meditation, it's like a garden, then we're not going to desire the forbidden fruit. We also need to lay up our hearts in prayer. We need to lay up our hearts in prayer. Prayer, you know, casts out the devil. Demons are exorcised by prayer. And why not lusts, which press upon the soul? Can they not be exorcised by prayer as well? I absolutely believe that they can be. And so here, as we consider, we are to pursue purity with one another before God. One of the greatest challenges to keeping this command with our whole heart is the tendency to self-justify and downplay the seriousness of our own sins. Last Sunday, I stressed that we can do this by calling sin by different terms. We can say, okay, well, that's a mortal sin, or that's a venial sin. And if you remember last Sunday, I mentioned that the difference between the two is like finding a bowl of Hershey Kisses at the bank and taking one. That was kind of innocent. I didn't plan on doing that. They were there, I took it. But a mortal sin has often been described as taking the long way home and going into Sunrise Market and buying a chocolate bar, and you've been thinking about it all day. But I have to confess that our flesh is really weak. I have two boxes of Hershey chocolate bars in my office. And up to this point, last week, I hadn't eaten any for myself. But this week, I fell and I ate two. The power of suggestion and the idea. But in all fairness, I was cleaning up my area there, and I found those two boxes, and I lifted an empty one off, and underneath the second box, there was a little sticky note that said, "One box for the kids and one box for Pastor." And then I breathed a sigh of relief. But the truth is, it's very easy to fall into sin. And confession of our sin is the first step towards freedom. And how wonderful it would be to live a life of absolute purity. We won't see that until eternity, I know. But we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to assist us in our walk here today.